This is my last sermon for 13 weeks. I will be going on a three-month sabbatical beginning today, and I've provided the details and the rationale and other places. I don't want to go into that right now. I just want to say that I'm very grateful for this opportunity to rest and to reflect and refresh and read and write and prepare for the next chapter in the life of NAPC. I'm very excited and I'm very grateful to have this opportunity. And what we do at NAPC will continue. As I'm gone, we're doing the same things. And so what can you do? You can show up. Amen. Okay, you can come. Every Sunday, there will be all kinds of things happening. In addition to the main thing, the worship of the living God, we will be preparing to move, of course, to the middle school to worship there, and lots of opportunities for you to lead and serve. And so please continue to come. I also want you to know just how thankful I am for the privilege of serving the Lord here at NAPC. It is an incredible privilege to have as the main part of my job to teach the Word of God. And it's an incredible joy. It's very humbling, and it is also wonderful work, and I'm grateful for it. We're in a series called Behold the Man, the Gospel According to John. We're going through it verse by verse. We do this very intentionally, and related to what I just said about teaching the Word of God, the best thing I can do is not give you my thoughts on success or my best tips on relationships or something else like that. The very best thing I can do is to give you the Word of God. And that's why we go through entire books of the Bible. That's why we're in the midst of the Gospel according to John. And this passage is punctuated by this great statement in verse 21. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. That's a great desire. We wish to see Jesus. That's a God-given desire, and the best desire that you could have, to see Jesus, not as we might imagine him to be or as we would hope for him to be, to give us the advice that we want to hear, but to actually see the Jesus who came and revealed himself by taking on flesh, and then that the Word of God points to, that Jesus. And so, do you want to see Jesus? Do you want to see him as he is? He's going to give us some great insights in this passage about what it means to see him and to see the grace that he offers and then to respond in gracious, thankful obedience to him. So that's what we'll look at this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful morning and the beautiful baptisms and the singing and the repenting of sin and your word. And now we pray that your word would be, by the power of the Holy Spirit, embedded in us, planted in us, in our hearts, that we might be encouraged, that we might be challenged, convicted, and that we might walk in the light of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Jesus, the context of this passage, Jesus has just made his way into Jerusalem. And last week, the text that I preached on, he was in Bethany, so he's come from Bethany into Jerusalem. And he's already, just the very last passage was his entrance into Jerusalem, known as the triumphal entry. We did not preach that passage like today, because about a month ago, right before Easter Sunday, I went through it. That's known as Palm Sunday, and so we always look at when Jesus enters into Jerusalem that Sunday. So he's just entered into Jerusalem, and he's there, and there are a lot of people there to celebrate the Passover. They came from all over the known world, and they weren't just Jewish people. They were people who actually, they were Gentiles and Greeks, but they still believed in the God of the Bible. They were known in that time as God-fearers, those who were non-Jewish, who were not part of God's chosen people, but who nevertheless respected the monotheistic faith of the Jewish people and believed in the God of the Bible. And there was actually a place where they could worship in Jerusalem, it was called the outer court of the Gentiles, there at the temple. So there's even a place for them to worship, and they're there to worship, and they're asking about Jesus. They say, "Sir," to Philip, one of his disciples, "we wish to see Jesus." And John is giving us a sign into just what is happening right now. Because when Gentiles start looking for Jesus, that's a good sign. That means that people who have no familiarity with the Old Testament covenant, they are looking for the one who's going to rescue them. And this is a sign that Jesus is coming to rescue through his cross, not just the Jewish people, but people all over the world, right down to you and me. That's why he's come. He's come to rescue his people all over, Greeks, Jewish people, Gentiles, and those who know the word of God. And so that's why Jesus has come. And so I ask you, do you want to see Jesus? Do you want to see him? Here's how. He's going to respond in verses 24 through 26 with three basic exhortations, I guess, that will lead us to seeing him as he truly is. First of all, if you want to see Jesus, you have to know that his glorification comes through humiliation. Glorification through humiliation. Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus will be glorified paradoxically through his humiliating death on the cross. Through Jesus' death, much fruit will be born. And he uses this agrarian analogy of wheat. Now, Jesus has already told us in John chapter 6 that he's the bread of life, right? And now he's using that metaphor to extend to himself as a grain of wheat. If the grain of wheat remains on the stalk, it doesn't do anything. It has to fall off and die, and then it grows up and it bears much fruit. Jesus, had he refused the cross, would have remained perfectly holy, but we would have died eternally. But the way that Jesus rescued us is by dying, and the fruit of his death is our eternal life, and that brings him glory. And so, if you want to see Jesus as he is, you have to know that his glorification comes through humiliation, his death on the cross. This also relates to us, his followers, those who would claim to be his followers. Well, this is true of our lives. We have to hate our lives to keep our lives. Look with me in the next verse, verse 25. "Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in the world will keep it for eternal life." I want to stop right there and clarify this, because there is no command in the Bible that would tell you in absolute terms that you should hate your life, okay? This is a relative analogy and not an absolute one. So the command is not to hate everything about your life. Indeed, one of the commandments of the Bible is that we would celebrate and enjoy all that God has given us. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The creation is good. Think about this. If you are here and you're alive, you are among the fraction of a 1/1,000,000th of 1% of the entire universe that is actually alive. 99.999999% of the matter out there in this vast universe is dead, inert matter. You are alive and you're here and you're listening, I hope. Now, we tend to overlook this great gift of being alive because we happen to live on planet Earth, a place that is absolutely bursting with life. And we look outside and we're like, well, yeah, everything's alive. No, it's not. We are among a very, very, very tiny minority of things that are alive. And even of those things that are alive, they don't even know. The maple tree out there, it's beautiful. It's the leaves are in. It doesn't know that it's alive. It's just glorifying God by its very existence. Even my dog, Calvin, who I would say is one of the higher forms of life in the world. I mean, Calvin doesn't really know. He knows a few things. He knows that when I get up in the morning, it's time to have breakfast. He knows that it's fun to bark at anything and anyone that goes past our house, which is annoying, but he loves it. And he knows that he loves his family. What he doesn't know is that life is a precious gift. He just glorifies God by his very existence. You and I, we are gifted with the knowledge that our lives have beginnings and ends, and there are things that we can value, that we can pursue and enjoy, that actually give life deeper meaning, that it is an absolutely unbelievable gift to be alive today. And so we should never despise and hate our lives. But, in relative terms, we're commanded to not love our lives more than we love Jesus. We should never do that. We should never cling to life and love it so much that we fail to believe that there is something more valuable even than our own lives, namely Jesus. And with all that we have been given, the fact that we are even alive today, and we've been given this gift of grace in Jesus Christ, it compels us to then return to God and give to him what we have to offer it to Jesus. Think about this. To love your life above everything else, to love your life above everything else, it really is the height of sin. Because what are you doing? You are placing yourself above everything and everyone else, making the self the ultimate, the pinnacle of all value. And the weird thing about it is that today, that seems to be the name of the game. Like, you're normal if you value your life above everything else. We have tech geniuses who are absolutely brilliant, who are giving millions, if not billions of dollars, to life extension technology foundations. We have people who are incredibly brilliant inventors who believe that one day we will download our personalities to the internet and live forever. We have people who contract out with a company that will freeze your body cryonically. This is not a joke, this is real. You can have your body frozen immediately after you die so that in the future, they'll get the technology right and they'll bring you back to life. That's actually happening, and that is completely insane, all of those examples. It's crazy. Why would they believe in myths like that? But wait a minute. Maybe we should turn the spotlight back on ourselves. What does it mean to value self and life above Jesus? Well, here's some of what it would look like. Comfort and ease, those are the primary goals. As long as I'm comfortable, I'm good. I'm thinking about myself all the time, or my kids. I'm thinking about my kids all the time, and I'm not really thinking about anybody else very much. Turned inward, thinking about what everyone thinks of me at all times or how I measure up to other people. Someone who loves life more than they love Jesus is always protecting themselves and never taking a risk to step outside of what's comfortable to shine the light of Christ. We would celebrate ourselves over anyone else and everyone else. We would compare ourselves to other people and see how we measure up, better or worse. If someone comes to us who we trust and who we love, who says, "Hey, I don't think you're doing this right," what would we do? We'd get defensive and we'd tell them all the things that are wrong with them. So there, that's what we would do if we were focused on ourselves, and we would be much more concerned with what we do not have than grateful for what we do have. Now, conversely, what does it mean to value Jesus above your life? It means that comfort and ease, they're nice. They're nice to have. But they certainly are not the number one priority. And there is a willingness to put yourself and your reputation on the line to demonstrate that you love Jesus. Children are important for somebody who loves Jesus more than life. But the number one goal in raising children is to point them toward Jesus. We're humble. We're not necessarily thinking that we are so terrible and lowly. We just don't think about ourselves all that much. And we think much more about other people and about this great God who saved us. Instead of protecting yourself at all costs, you take risks for the good of Jesus' glory, risks in what you give financially, risks in the time that you spend, risks in doing things that might not be the most comfortable, and you do it for Jesus. We don't necessarily celebrate ourselves. We confess that we are sinners, and we celebrate the grace of God given freely to sinners like us. If somebody corrects us, we have a humble posture towards them. We think about it. We humbly receive it. Even if ultimately we don't agree with it, we still receive it and listen to it. And we would be far grateful for everything that we have rather than thinking constantly about what we don't have. That's what it looks like to hate your life relative to your love for Jesus. Amen? That's what it looks like. So lastly, follow to serve. Jesus says in verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This means that in order to follow, in order to serve Jesus, you have to be a follower of Jesus. There's some in this world who believe that, well, if I'm just doing the right things and I'm being a good person, then God is going to absolutely welcome me. He's going to approve of me. And the truth is that apart from actually committing yourself to follow Jesus, you can't serve Jesus. You might be doing a bunch of good things, but you need Jesus in order to serve him, in order to do the good things that God requires of you. You must be a follower of Jesus. You have to choose who it is that you follow. And then in verse 27, Jesus gives us this glimpse into his own heart. And he says, now is my soul troubled. It's troubled. He knows what's coming. The word for troubled in the Greek is parasso. It means to be in anguish, to be torn apart inside. And in John 11:33, when Lazarus dies and Jesus comes on the scene, and Mary and Martha, his sisters, are crying, and the people that loved him in the village are weeping, and they can't believe that he's gone. It says that Jesus is deeply troubled in spirit. It's the same word. He's in anguish when he looks around and he sees the devastation that death causes to human beings. He's troubled. I think that Jesus, in some sense, dreaded the terrible calling on his life. He dreaded the weight of human sin that awaited him on the cross. And I think that it's helpful to know that. Jesus was not above anguish, and neither are we above anguish. There are times in life where parasso is the right verb for how you feel, that you are in anguish, that you are troubled. And I just want you to know, Jesus felt that. He's not aloof from us. And yet, Jesus could say, now my soul is troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Jesus is troubled, but he's undaunted. And ironically, the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche put it this way: he who has a why can endure any how. He who has a why can endure any how. That might be the first amen that a Friedrich Nietzsche statement has ever earned. But it's true. If you know the why, you can endure the how. And Jesus knows the why, and so he's willing to lay down his life in order to accomplish his mission. And this voice speaks, and he hears this. He says, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven: I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. What better proof could there be that Jesus is the Son of God in this moment? And yet, just like we've seen in the Gospel according to John, what do signs and miracles elicit in people? Very, very mixed results. Some of you may not believe in Jesus. You may be a skeptic, and you may be thinking, well, if Jesus just did X or Y, then I would believe. And the truth is, people saw X, Y, and Z, and they doubted, and they didn't believe. And so there's this voice that booms from heaven. Some think it's thundering. Others think it's an angel. Jesus doesn't need that voice. He says in verse 30, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. But the question is, how does the Son glorify the Father? It says that he has come to glorify the Father's name. In verse 28, Father, glorify your name. How does Jesus glorify the Father in his life and in this less than a week away crucifixion that's going to happen? Here are three ways. It's in verse 31 if you want to follow along with me. He says this: now is the judgment of this world. First of all, the Son glorifies the Father in the judgment of sin. The world here now is the judgment of this world. The world is everybody that sets themselves up in opposition to God. Everyone who denies that God is king or says, yeah, God is king, but I'm going to do whatever I want. And I know God wants to make me happy, and so I'm going to pursue happiness, and I'm not going to listen to what he has to tell me. That's disobedience to God, and that is what is being judged. And it's not just people out there. It's everybody in here. We are all judge. Think about this. The cost of your sin is the cross of Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God. That's the cost of your sin and my sin. And many people suggest that, like, the cross, both outside of the church and heretics within the church, they look at the cross and they're like, geez, it's really violent. I don't know why we center ourselves on the cross. It seems so like it's an instrument of execution. Well, here's why. Because in the cross of Jesus Christ, sin is judged, and an infinitely holy God requires an infinite payment of that sin in order to redeem people. And that brings glory to the holy God of the universe, that Jesus would lay down his life in that way. So, judgment of sin happens, and the Son glorifies the Father. Next, look at verse 31. B, the second half of 31. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The defeat of Satan. Satan was a beautiful creation of the living God. He was an angel who rebelled against God. And he has been at us ever since. Since the beginning of human history, Satan has tempted us with these kinds of thoughts. Did God really want your best? Did he really say that? I think he wants you to have this because he wants your best life now. And we follow and we ignore God, and Jesus is here to defeat Satan, and that brings glory to God. The one who had a claim on our lives no longer has a claim on our lives if we trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Amen? Satan has been defeated at the cross. Now, the battle is not completely over because Jesus will return to judge him. And he continues to tempt us. But the reality is the decisive victory has been won at the cross of Jesus Christ, the defeat of Satan. And finally, the drawing of sinners. Verse 32, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now, this all does not imply a kind of universalism, that everybody who has ever lived is drawn to Jesus, because we know that it is also said in John 3:16 and many other verses, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is not some kind of universalism. The all that Jesus is talking about is all of his own, that he will draw to himself. The word in the Greek there is a verb, it's called staomai, and it actually means to drag someone. Like, the sense is that there's an object that is either resisting or inert and pulling, dragging, drawing to himself. It's used in a couple places. In John chapter 21, the resurrected Jesus is hanging out on the beach, and the disciples are fishing, and they don't know it's him. And Jesus is like, hey, yo, guys, just take the nets and put them on the other side of the boat, which is not a good fishing strategy, generally speaking, unless Jesus tells you to do it, and then it's a great strategy, because they put it on the other side. And the net gets so full that they can't staomai the fish onto the boat. They can't drag it onto the boat. It's too full. The fish were not jumping into the boat willingly. They had to be dragged. Here's another example of that verse, or that word being used. Acts 14:19, Paul goes, preaches the gospel to a city, and the thanksgiving that they offer him is to throw stones at him until he passes out and they think he's dead. And they staomai him out of the city. Like, they think he's dead, and Paul was not walking at this point. They drag him out. Jesus is drawing sinners to himself, sinners who aren't exactly looking for him. And that is gracious and good, and it brings glory to the Father. So Jesus is judging sin, defeating Satan, and drawing sinners all at the cross of Jesus Christ. And that dragging includes, that drawing to himself, it includes a calling to anyone who would respond by faith. And so my question for you is, have you responded in faith? Because at this point, there's confusion. And it says in verse 33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "Well, we've heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Unbelievable as we're reading this. Like, who is the Son of Man? Are you kidding me? It's the guy who's talking. And they don't understand. And so Jesus gives one more gracious call. And he uses a different metaphor, that of light and darkness. "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." So, will you walk in the light? Will you walk in the light of Jesus? See, when you become a Christian, your life actually changes. And it changes maybe over time, but over that time, very dramatically. You once valued your career more than anything else. Now you value Jesus because you have been reconfigured, you've been reorganized, you've been irreparably changed by Jesus. You once valued your kids' sports over just about anything else. Now you value the worship of the living God, and you want to teach your kids about Jesus, and so maybe you put a fence around Sunday morning, and you worship week in and week out, because that is what is going to teach them, among many other things, how to walk with Jesus. You once were hugely into your reputation and saving face and making sure that everybody liked you. No longer. Now Jesus is more important than those things. You once were hugely prideful and you compared yourself to other people. And that pride manifested itself not necessarily in feeling above everyone else, but oftentimes feeling lower than everyone else because you compared to other people who were better than you. Now, you're just looking at the living God, at Jesus, and you want to be more like him. And you're able to celebrate other people's victories because you don't have envy gnawing at you. Why? Because you're walking in the light. And in the light of Christ, it reveals your sin, and it reveals his grace, and it reveals how you can be the kind of person who actually loves other people, even when they are more successful than you. That all that stuff is what Jesus does when you walk in the light. And so I ask this of you, particularly those who are not quite sure where you are spiritually and whether you know Jesus or not. Jesus gives this warning. In this context, he's talking about his impending death when he says that the light is among you for just a little while longer, but it does apply to every single one of us because you will run out of time someday. You don't know when it is. Could be tonight. Could be 50 years from now. But will you walk in the light? Will you walk in the light of Jesus? Will you repent of your sins and trust in him? You, Christian brother or sister, will you, that thing that you're hanging on to, will you lay it down? And will you walk and follow him? Because the cross gives us the power to do this. And this is why we will never get over the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why we talk about it every Sunday. Because it's in the cross of Jesus Christ that we are redeemed, we're forgiven, we're brought into a family, and we are given the light to walk the rest of our lives in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us the light through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have taken us out of the kingdom of darkness and placed us in the kingdom of light. Lord, I pray for anyone here who is not a Christian, and that you would draw them to yourself. By the power of your Holy Spirit, place upon them, impress upon them the gift of faith in you, the gift of the awareness of their own sinfulness and of their eternal separation from you, should they remain on their own and apart from you, Jesus. And I pray that they would put their faith in Jesus right now and respond and turn to you. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters who I love deeply, and I pray that we would all walk in the light, that we would repent where we need to repent, that we would trust you where we need to trust you, and that we would walk with you. Hear us now as we pray, Father God, according to how your Son, Jesus, taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.